Blessed be our God.
Forever and ever.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray you graciously to behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and given into the hands of sinners, and to suffer death upon the cross, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated for the readings.
The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at the 13th verse. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. Please remain seated for the reading of Psalm 22, which will be read responsively by half verse. A reading from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning?
Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer.
And by night,
yet you are holy.
Enthroned on the praises of Israel.
In you our fathers trusted.
They trusted and you delivered them.
To you they cried and were rescued.
In you they trusted and were not put to shame.
But I am a worm and not a man.
Scorned by mankind and despised by people.
All who see me mock me. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him.
Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.
Yet you are he who took me from the womb.
You made me trust you at my mother's breast.
On you was I cast from my birth.
And from my mother's womb have been laid by God.
Be not far from me.
For trouble is near, and there is none to
help. The second reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning at the first verse. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd speak your word to us. And we pray that you would hear, that we would hear your word, and that it would sink down deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Tonight, during the sermon, we're going to hear from four people. And each one of us is going to share four different events in our reading from John 19. through the sentencing and crucifixion of Jesus. And together we're going to walk through what is quite literally the worst event in all of history: the betrayal, condemnation, and execution of God incarnate. And at the same time, we who are on this side of the resurrection know that this horrible event, with all of its pain and abuse and shame and torture and agony and death, is in fact the very center of God's loving work in the world. And I just want to share personally that as I read this passage again and again and again this week, and as I read what other people had written about it, I was so moved again that multiple times I just had to stop and put the books down and just hang my head in my hands and be sad. A couple times I found myself physically shaking as I realized again what Jesus did for me, what it took for Jesus to accomplish our salvation, and honestly, the ways in which I so often do the same sorts of things that his enemies did. Today, Good Friday, is different. It's different than any other day of the year. Now, we should always, every day of the year, we should always remember the cross and what Jesus did for us. But Good Friday, today, is special. Honestly, I don't think I could handle another week like this one, immersed in this event in Jesus' life at this kind of level. I couldn't handle that every week of the year. I've been in my office this week, closed the doors, and was just in tears, and I'm not a crier, facing again, being immersed again in what Jesus did for us. It's okay to be sad during Holy Week, and especially on Good Friday. Now, as we begin looking at John 19, when we get to our reading for this evening, Jesus has already been betrayed, arrested, questioned, found innocent, and then as we begin 19, Pilate has him flogged, and he's mocked mercilessly in the process. And this mocking that he experiences, ironically, highlights the theme of this whole section. From verse 1 to 16, this whole section, the theme is about kings. And I'm titling these 16 verses, "The Tale of Two Kings." This whole section, verse 1 to 16, is about kings, and the word king is used 5 times just in this brief section, but that's in addition to all the kingdom-related words like crowns and purple robes and authority and things like that. The focus here is on two rival kings. On the one hand, there's Jesus, the true king, not just the king of Israel, but the king of the whole world. And on the other hand, there's a king who's not even physically present in the scene. But there's the king, Caesar, the earthly king, the emperor of Rome, whose kingdom is visible and violent and oppressive. And this whole scene plays out as a clash between these two kings. I want to draw your attention to something in verse 7. The religious leaders that bring Jesus to be crucified, they bring him before Pilate, the governor, in order to get Pilate, who has the authority to crucify, has the authority for capital punishment. They bring him to Pilate, and they say, "We have a law, and according to that law, Jesus ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, these leaders and Pilate both know full well that there was another person known as the Son of God. The Romans worshipped their dead emperors as gods. So quite literally, they understood the current emperor to be the Son of God. And so Caesar was the Son of God. And the leaders that bring Jesus to be executed pit Jesus against Caesar to try to get him killed. They set Jesus up as a rival king that needs to be gotten rid of by the Roman authorities. But of course, Jesus is a rival king. Not in the way that they understood, but he is a rival king. And his kingdom put Caesar's kingdom on notice. And the religious leaders accuse Jesus of claiming to be the Son of God, which of course he did claim, and thus he should die. But they're doing it by drawing on the power and the authority of the other person who had that title. They're appealing to Caesar himself. There's this confrontation between Jesus' kingdom and the kingdoms of this world, between these two kings, and the religious leaders are siding with the wrong one in order to get rid of and kill their true king. I also want to point out something that these religious leaders say to Pilate. When they're not getting their way, when they're not getting what they want, they turn on Pilate. And they say in verse 12, they say, look, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, Caesar's friend, a friend of Caesar, was actually an honor title given by the emperor to a select group of people. And it is possible that Pilate actually was one of those in that sort of technical sense. Or this may have been an accusation saying you could never be that important if you release Jesus. But either way, the point is clear. The religious leaders say to Pilate, you cannot have it both ways. Either you're loyal to Caesar, Caesar's friend, or you can release Jesus. You cannot do both. But in saying this, the Jewish leaders are themselves appealing to the authority of the very ruler that is oppressing them and is fighting against God's people. They're choosing to submit to Caesar's rule instead of Jesus. And then in some of the most chilling words in all of Scripture, the Jewish leaders cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." Being king over Israel is the hope to which all of the Bible points. The promise of the Messiah that he would come is the promise that God would be king over Israel again, that God would come and establish his kingdom and would kick out the enemies and would bring peace and justice among God's people. That's the hope to which they're all looking the whole time. But as God said to Samuel of the Jewish people in his day, it's true again here. God says to Samuel, they have rejected me as being king over them. God's people back then and God's people here again have rejected God from being their king and chosen a rival instead. The Israelite hope was for God to come and free them from all their foreign oppressors and to be king in their midst, in this world. And here they are committing blasphemy, calling for the murder of their true king and pledging submission to their foreign oppressor, submission to Caesar himself. In the Passover liturgy that these very people would have said this very week, they would have said these words in their prayer to God. They would have said this, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Beside you, we have no king, no redeemer or savior. We have no king but you, O God." That's the cry that all of God's people are supposed to have. We have no king but God. But here they are, declaring those bone-chilling words. We have no king but Caesar. We have no use for Jesus. We would prefer to serve another king. And with that, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified.
The criminal has been sentenced. That's all he was to so many people. The elders, the chief priests, just a criminal. And the only one between him and those people was a Gentile, the governor named Pilate. In this Gentile's hands was the power to decide whether or not Jesus was going to live or die, and he chose the latter. Pilate was, after all, a politician, and while he wasn't voted into office, much of his power relied on how well he kept the peace, and a riot would not look good in the eyes of Rome. Over and over again, Pilate said he could find no fault in Jesus, and instead of following the truth as he knew it, he gave in to fear and sentenced an innocent man to death. Like any good politician, he chose to do what the people wanted. I guess that much hasn't changed since. But as we previously heard, the authority to kill Jesus didn't come from Rome or any other earthly power. The authority to do this came directly from God above. And this was a plan that had been set in place from the very beginning. Pilate's authority came from God. And whether he or the soldiers knew it, they were doing the very will of God the Father. I would even say that Pilate was doing his part to proclaim the gospel to the people witnessing the crucifixion. When he wrote the words King of the Jews and placed it on the cross, he was probably doing so for a couple of reasons. One, as a way to warn anyone who claimed to have authority over and above Rome, that if they thought they could stand against the empire, they would be dealt with in a similar way. Rome would not tolerate any other king but Caesar. He also probably did it to mock the priests and elders. In Pilate's mind, he had no choice but to sentence Jesus to death. But at the very least, he could make fun of them. By mocking the one that they handed over to him. The priests were concerned with the sign and asked Pilate to change it, but this time he wouldn't give in to their demands. But what Pilate meant as a mockery was actually a proclamation of the truth. Jesus was the king, not just of the Jews, but of every nation. The proclamation was written in multiple languages so that everyone, Jew or Gentile, would be able to read it, including the soldiers who accompanied Jesus on his long walk. These soldiers had one job, and that was to make sure condemned criminals died. Early on in the chapter we read, the soldiers mocked Jesus. They took some sort of a sick pleasure in killing those. They didn't care if Jesus was innocent or guilty. To them, they were just doing their job. It was another day. But John focuses later on the soldiers dividing Jesus' possession among themselves. Even this act of greed was a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 22, verse 18, we see the same words. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let's think about it for a second. These were Jesus' last earthly possessions. Clothes probably covered in blood and taken from him. God himself, in human flesh, had nothing left. Not even the clothes on his back. Anytime we see movies depicting the crucifixion or paintings showing the same, Jesus is wearing a loincloth on the cross, but in all likelihood, he was completely naked. Some scholars even say that crucifixion was meant not just to kill, but to shame. And so here's the only begotten Son of God, God in the flesh, exposed to the elements in the most shameful of ways, naked, alone, and dying, is the fate of God's only Son. Could the writer of that psalm have any idea that its words would be fulfilled in such a heartbreaking way? You see, nothing is outside of God's knowledge or control. Nothing just happens, and nothing, no matter how terrible it seems at the time, is outside of his grace and mercy. Even the darkest moments can show the glory of God. Even those things that at the time seem unimportant can be used by God for his great purpose. From a politician writing a mocking proclamation, to soldiers throwing dice to get the clothes of a condemned man. At the time these events were unfolding, the people couldn't see the whole picture. And the same can be said for us right now. We can't see how everything in our lives fits together. We can't always see or understand how what we're doing or going through is part of God's plan. But God can see. God is outside of time. And he was there at the same moment when he was inspiring the writing of Psalm 22. He heard his Son crying out those words. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was seeing his Son, his last possessions, being given to the men who were killing him. But praise God, the story doesn't end there.
We see, beginning in verse 28 of John 19, what would be the world's greatest despair, the death of Jesus. We see what had been the hope of his disciples, those who followed him, what would be a moment when all lost. When the hope of the world was lost. We see Jesus suffering and dying. Having suffered immense physical, emotional, and spiritual pain, he's now at the end. He's been beaten, flogged, mocked, humiliated, deserted. Most of his disciples are nowhere to be found. He's humiliated and alone. And as we know from the other Gospels, Jesus, in his last moment, feels the abandonment of the Father as he bears the sins of the world. Abandoned and alone. This is a moment of despair. But even in this moment, Jesus is not a victim. We hear it in the way John describes his death. We hear the fulfillment of Scripture. This is what was planned. This is how it was intended to go. You see, Jesus here is the servant king. He's not a victim. He's not controlled or ruled by the world, by the powers of the world. He comes willingly, laying his life down, willingly stepping into the mess of the world, taking it on, willingly taking on your mess. Taking on my mess, willingly taking on our filth. He knows why he's coming. And he sees it. He doesn't die as most would do, as most of us would do, trying to get just more breath. Instead, he simply says, "It is finished," and gives up his spirit. It is finished, and gives up his spirit. He knows in this moment he has accomplished what he's been sent to do. He saw his task through, and it was finished. What was finished? What was finished? He fulfilled the scriptures. He, the Messiah, the one the world has hoped for generation upon generation, has done it. Jesus bore the weight of the sins of those generations. Jesus bore the weight of the sins of the world. He bore the weight of the sins of generations to come. He bore the weight of my sins and your sins. Jesus took the consequences that we deserved. He paid the price of my sins and your sins. And in this moment, when all hope seemed lost, Jesus accomplished what we can never do for ourselves. The servant king has bought our freedom. It is finished.